It's going to be in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to start here in verse 12 and go all the way down to verse 17. 1 John 2, 12 to 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Lord, as always, our prayer is that this is what remains, the truth of your word. And it isn't that we would walk out of here maybe a little bit smarter about something or just informed about something. Let us be changed by you. And it's in your name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. I know many of you are probably just like me. You love tax season, don't you? Lovely time. Let me go old man on you here, though. It used to be worse. And believe it or not, it used to be worse. And the reason is because now we have these great tools like TurboTax. Many of you, I'm sure, are probably delving into a little AI to get his help or its help as well as you try to process through things. Once upon a time, we didn't have those things. You had a big old piece of paper, you had a pen and a pencil, you had your rough draft, and then you had to pull out this thing called the tax booklet. And you began to work your way through that and read up all kinds of things and no automatic search. You had to do all of this on your own, and it was quite the ordeal. And one of the things that I always struggled with it, and that was, I never felt confident. When it was time to send things in, I began to ask myself, did I cover everything? Did I look at everything? Did I address everything? Did I report everything accurately? And am I measuring up? And, then you're always dreaded, what if I get audited? Then what? What defense will I have? What is it that I will stand on? And will the tax man come to my house and in doing so suck all of the life and cheer out of my home as well as my wallet afterwards? Well, so far, as we've been reading 1 John, I think sometimes some of you might can feel a little bit like that. Because up to this point, what we saw was a series of various litmus tests, if I can call them that, on what living as a Christian should look like. And John audited pretty much every area of our life. How does Christ live out our life and our lifestyle, just what we do in general? What about how we view sin? Are we sincere with sin or do we redefine it? Then he looked at things like our daily obedience or our love for one another. How is all that playing out in our lives in and around the church? And you can begin to read something like this and wonder, just like I would, am I passing these tests? Would I pass these kinds of tests? John is not coming at us trying to be someone like an auditor, all right? He's not on this quest to somehow catch you in a mistake and point out and go, aha, there's the error. Now we got to get that fixed. In fact, if anything, I think he's a whole lot more like a father who would say, I'm going to hold the mirror up and let you see some of the things that you don't normally see or that need to be clarified or straightened out for you. Or like a father who would pull out a map and say, listen, I know where you're trying to go. Now let me help you get there. And through this map, we'll give you the direction and how to do so. And so in this passage, though, as we've gone through the book, John pauses the testing and checkup and wants to remind us that we're not just people who are subjects to a lab before God. We, ladies and gentlemen, are family. We're family with one another. We're family with him. And whether you happen to be a spiritual toddler in the faith, or maybe you're someone who's very seasoned in the faith as time has gone on, John gives us all a specific little, I'll call it word of encouragement, with a goal to help us to keep from drifting in our spiritual walk. So up to this point, what we've had is, like I said, a spiritual checkup to determine, are we living what it is that we profess? Is that what's happening? But he also knows something. The majority of his readers, because this was going to be going through various churches, the majority of them are Christians. They have made a profession of faith in Christ. They claim to be his followers. And so the battery of tests that he's asked them to sort of evaluate their lives on, it's not meant to haunt them, but it's to enable them to stand or to see where it is maybe that they just need to grow in their spiritual life. But he doesn't want to leave them with the impression that he thinks that they're ultimately just failing or that maybe they were never converted at all, that he doubts that. Now, up to this point, he has been calling out the false teachers, and he's telling the church, here's some of the ways that you can recognize them through this series of litmus tests. But now he stops, and he makes a change, and he looks at the church, and he's going to call them to remember who it is that they are. If the false teachers are not this, let's stop, look at ourselves and say, let me just remind you what you are. And John uses terms for his church in here. You can see them. He says, you know, little children, fathers, young men. When you go back to the original writings in this, you know, the Greek words are all in the masculine form. And the context, I think, seeks to help us interpret this a little bit better. I don't know that this is meant to be literally fathers, sons, children, but figuratively. And we see this in some of John's other writings as well. He'll use terms like this to be representative of a people group that's within the church. So I would say this is more like a y'all situation as opposed to a them. And these terms seem to represent these groups within the church family and not just a bunch of males in the front row of various ages. He speaks to each group twice, in the same order, though the first time he does so in the present tense. He says, I am writing, to emphasize, here's what I want you to know. This is important. You know this now. The second round of going through each of these people groups, he switches to the past tense, and he says, I have written, to remind them, these truths I've talked to you about before, and they are permanent. They're settled. And because he's spoken of them before, you can just pick up the tone that everyone's meant to continue to hold to these truths. Now, if you just happen to be reading in an NIV or an ESV Bible, the translators of those versions, they went one extra step in interpretation for you, and they didn't make the second round in the past tense. They kept it sort of in the present tense, and it's because ultimately they see the impact of what this text is meant to do as being continuous. So, you know, even if you look and you go, my Bible doesn't read this in the past tense, it's okay. At the heart of the matter, we're heading in the same direction here. And with each one of these groups, he says, I'm writing to you, and then he says, because. That's a very important word, because. Here comes the reason. And he has a very clear reason for addressing each group with the truth. I'm not going to go verse by verse as we go. Actually, I'm going to lump each of these groups together and look at them that way. So the first group is going to be the ones he calls little children. And this is basically general believers within a congregation. And he utters the reminder of the foundation of what it is that they are meant to hold on to. You see it in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. The end of chapter or verse 13. I have written to you, children, because you have known the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, this right here, this is the ABCs of the Christian faith. But do we always remember this? Everybody say no. We might can quote it, but many times we forget this, and this is not how we live. I'll tell you what, if every Christian held on to these truths and lived them out every single day, I think 90% of the stress levels for the evangelical church would be drastically reduced. First, for every true Christian, the call is to remember that your sins have been forgiven. God has taken the offenses and the infractions you committed against him, and he has dealt with them. How did he do it? He didn't just go, you know what, let's pretend that didn't happen, all right? Because then they would not have been dealt with. He said, let's take that sin, and there's going to be a penalty, but I'm not going to make you pay for it. Instead, I, through my son, I'm going to pay for it. And he is going to come upon that cross and absorb my wrath and the payment for that sin. And now I can forgive you. When you say, I trust in him, you're saying, I'll let those sins pass over to him. I'll take his righteousness. And that's God's loving and merciful gift to you. And what it means is you can be forgiven. And second, he says, we can know the Father. I think we're advanced a little bit here. All right, we'll get these things squared away. There we go. You have been known by the Father. So when your offenses have been removed, what does that mean? It means the relationship is established, and you don't have to try and hide things from him like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? When he knew he'd sinned, he went off and he hid, he and Eve both. It's like we know this is bad. We got to get away from God. You don't need to live in such a way that you're wondering, will God receive me? Does God like me? Yeah, the Bible says he loves me. Does he like me too? Does he even want to be around me? And way too many times when we speak about the truths of God, I think as Christians, what we do is we live. We don't proclaim, we live as practical atheists because we're not fully holding to what it is that we say that we actually believe. Often, this is how it works out. We live with God sort of like everything depends on us. We have to bring everything to the table because, after all, we still sin. And we fall prey to thinking that because we still sin, now we need to strive to fix things at this point because he paid for our sins. But I got to strive somehow that I can feel worthy with God, that he'll look at me and goes, okay, you're trying, you're good. Folks, what we have to come back and remember is he's paid for the sin. He bought you. He paid for you. And the call here is he wants you to remember that you belong to him. You got to remember this. Let's apply this. How would we live differently if we really believed this, we consistently thought this, and we treated other people with the same truth, and we loved them in that way? If we believe this about ourselves and we believe that about others, don't you think that it would affect our daily life and how we treat one another for starters? What do you think it would do when we wrestle maybe with ongoing guilt? What would God do with that? If we went back, no, God has dealt with my guilt. And now I don't have to unnecessarily subject myself to that. Now I can receive what it is that he has done for me. And now God has opened the pathway up to him. Now, it's not only that my sins are taken care of, he's not going to be an estranged dad. He says, now let's you and I have the relationship. What do you think that would do for the Christian life and joy if we really believe this and we really held to it? We need to remember it. And not only that, we need to remind other people about this. You know, as we begin this process of working through and building up discipleship in and amongst the congregation, part of discipleship, I think one of the first places people's minds go is we're going to cover material. You know, we're going to learn things about God together, and you're going to teach me, and I'm going to learn, or I'm going to teach you, and so forth. But there's other aspects to discipleship that just cover how are we living in daily life, not just what are the materials that we're covering. And part of that is, are you walking in the remembrance that you are forgiven? Does that characterize you? Is that what you continue to place inside your brain and build yourself up by? When you know you have access to God, is that making a difference in your life? Folks, that's a big part of what our discipleship should be doing. For those of you that do this within your own homes, this is a part of where we need to be encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Next, John moves on to the second group, the one he calls fathers. These are the ones he says are a little bit more mature, it seems. And he reminds them of something. He reminds them that they are the anchors for the church body. How? Middle part of verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. Now, the second time he talks to the fathers, you know what he does? Says the exact same thing, word for word. It's in the middle part of verse 14. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who has been from the beginning. John likes to amplify his message sometimes with repetition, and that's exactly what he's done here. But the message is simple. You who are a little bit more seasoned in the faith, you need to remember something. You have known him. And who's the him? Well, that's clarified all the way back in the beginning, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 1. It's defined as Jesus Christ. And the implication that you have behind this is the call that you who are seasoned, you who are anchors within the church, you who are influencers of the other people in the church, don't you get distracted by like new theologies of Jesus. You are the ones who should be holding on to what has been revealed to you. You're the ones that should be holding on to the truth of what you know about it. Because remember, the false teachers, this is exactly what they weren't doing. They were coming along and they would say, yeah, Jesus, he was a man, but, you know, God, well, not really. You know, God sort of came down on him later and then departed here before he died on the cross. And they began to alter the message, and they were tampering with either his humanity or his deity. But the fathers, the mature ones that are in the church, John exhorted to remember, you guys know better. You know about this. There's no route to Christian maturity apart from knowing Jesus and knowing him more as he has been revealed by the apostles through the word. You got to hold to this. Don't let the world distort what God has told you. There's a pastor and podcaster that I like to follow. His name's Michael Easley, and he has a little saying that he repeats constantly. He says, don't let the world teach you its theology. And he quickly follows it up with this, get your nose in the book and be an anchor. Be a stabilizer in the church because you know God. Now, what do we do with this? If we're going to live this daily, practically, this has got two applications for us. First, let me talk to you who are seasoned in the faith. Notice I didn't say old people. I said seasoned in the faith. What is seasoned in the faith? Well, that's kind of hard to define, but let me put it to you this way. If you have been a Christian, I'm just going to say at least 2 years, and you've been studying and you've been growing, you're going to be at least on more of the pathway to having been matured. What do? Keep speaking the truth. Keep coming back to the truth. Keep pointing to the truth. Keep anchoring in the truth. And when those come around who are not as seasoned, and they begin to bring up some of the new things that they're learning, ensure that what they're learning is in alignment with the Word of God. And encourage them on that. There's a lot of value in doing this with somebody. And for those of you not as mature, this is where you want to go. Find the people that have been around the sun a whole lot more times than you have and have been in their faith and ask them the questions. Get a consultation from them. But there's a lot of value in consulting and in asking Christians. I tell you what, I get real leery of new perspectives on doctrines, mainly because the church has got 2,000 years of Holy Spirit-filled believers having worked through and processed and discussed and taught so many different things. And if somebody has got a brand new thing, pretty good chance it's not a new thing, not at all. It's just a twist on something that's old. In fact, if you haven't really studied church history, study church history. What you begin to see are the patterns, not only of truth, but you see the patterns of deception and how they came up and how the church has dealt with it. But more often than not, it's not a new truth. It's an old deception that gets dressed up in a new suit. So you younger ones in the faith, ask the old people. I did say old people this time. Ask the ones who are mature in their faith. Very few people ask. Very few. Ask somebody. And ours is a day and age where instead people go to social media. They espouse their opinions and they just kind of listen to somebody that they think maybe they can trust from a distance. And what do they say? And they hold to that. Or they go to ChatGPT. You be real careful with that one. Let me tell you what God has established. A community for us. A community of Holy Spirit believers who are anchors. They're meant to be anchors within the church. So anchors, you remain steadfast in that faith. And then those of you that have questions, go to them. Ask them. God has blessed this church with an embarrassment of all kinds of people who are wise in the word and seasoned in their walk and in their faith. And they are anchors for you. So ask them, then you can go check AI if you want. But God's put them here for a reason. Next group, third one, it's called the young men. These seem to be those that are newer in the faith, and yet at the same time, they are strong. They've got zeal and they've got strength. Quite frankly, it's the young often who are on the front lines of the battle. We see that in the military. When you're between 18 and 24, you're going to the front lines. Well, quite often in the spiritual realm as well, we'll see the youth or the younger in their faith on the front lines. He addresses them in verse 13. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then the middle of 14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So note that. Victory over the enemy, it doesn't come from self-help books. It comes from, as verse 14 says, the word abiding in you. You not only know it, it abides in you. You're living it out. Made me think of Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31, where it says, though the youths grow weary and tired and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Why? Because they're trusting in God. They're trusting in His revelation. They're walking in that kind of truth. And we get our strength to fight the forces of evil and even our own flesh from the truth that we find provided by God's word. Nothing matters more for the church, ladies and gentlemen. This isn't about, I'm not just talking about knowing a bunch of Bible verses and being able to talk fancy doctrine, not one bit. All this is meant to point you to the person of God. And then as you know the person of God, then you begin to be changed. You see Him for who He is, the living God, not just mantras, rules, and stats. That's not where we want to go at all. We want to be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is where our strength lies. So again, if we're discipling other people and we're walking with others, whether it's in the home or we're discipling people outside of the home, just think if we re-emphasize this constantly, how might we be changed? How might we be grown? How might we be strengthened in our faith? Reminding yourself who Jesus is, the Creator, the King, God, fully man, fully God, power, might, and love for us, and the one who's called our advocate for us. And then as we mature, we continue to be unwavering in that faith of the life that we have in Christ and because of Christ. What would we be like as a church? It's the word of God that gives us the strength that we need to endure the attacks by the adversary and for us to be able to walk in the truth. And what a difference that would make. Now, ideally, when John's writing this, for the bulk of people, hopefully it's reminders. Do we need reminding about some of the basics in the Christian life? Everybody say, yeah. Oh, yeah, we do. I do. You do too. In fact, it's biblical. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. We need reminding. Every one of these things that we've covered so far, we need reminding about them. And it'll change our perspective in the day-to-day. And it'll help you to be an encouragement to somebody else in the day-to-day of these core truths. Because again, John, a repeated phrase that we'll see, he writes, so that you may know these things. Know them. But a big part of knowing them is getting reminded about them. Very important. And it's at this place in the story, John builds a bridge. He goes from reminders now to a warning. It's not just a warning. I'm going to call this an anti-command. He says, since you're forgiven, since you know the Father, since you're strong in the Word, there's something that you must not love. And he says, that's the world. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, when John uses the term world here, he's talking about the system of thought. It's the sort of the philosophies of this world. It's It's aspects of the spiritual realm that draw us into a different way of thinking, and it's antithetical to God and his ways, and it leans us towards a way apart from God and what he's revealed. And so what we've seen so far is that a love for God is going to be demonstrated through our obedience and our fidelity to him. And the warning here, don't drift out of that and into something else. And all of us can do that. I can, and you can too. Imagine with me, if you will, that you say to your spouse, sweetheart, I love you. I love you more than my life itself. And Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, you have me entirely. Thursdays, however, there's somebody down the street that I found quite interesting. And so on that day alone, I'm going to go down there and they're going to have me. So, but you get all the other days. You get six. They only get one. You say something like that, it is not going to go well for your family. Your spouse is going to jail, convicted of your murder. And when I share all this, to a degree, it's a ridiculous statement, right? That's kind of along the lines of what we think, because you'd never tolerate that with a spouse. You would never suggest that to your spouse. You would say, here's the deal, I'm fully devoted. I expect you to be as well. And God says, I'm fully devoted. I expect you to be as well. That's the call. Now, having said that, when we say loving the world, let me tell you a little bit about what it doesn't necessarily mean. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy driving a Mercedes-Benz, as long as you can afford that Mercedes-Benz. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a European vacation or a nice house or maybe a swimming pool in your backyard. The problem with this, of loving the world, has nothing to do with what you own. The problem is what owns you and what owns your heart. This is what John is addressing. When you put your hope in something besides God himself, you put your hope in your retirement, put your hope in your reputation, your hope in your salary, your hope in your vacation. This is a big one, your hope in your children's achievements. Oh, you're drifting, friend, in your allegiance. The world is always seeking to attract us through deceit by either promising freedom while actually enslaving us or promising fulfillment while starving the soul. And John addresses how this works. He starts with the lust of the flesh. This is abiding in fleshly appetites, living for the physical, the feeling, the internal satisfaction. I think a lot of times one of the first things that we think of is in the sexual realm. And that is true. That can very well be part of the lust of the flesh. There's been a number of years back, a good friend of mine, I was talking with him one time. He doesn't mind me sharing this. And we were just talking about before his life in Christ. And he said, I was all about women. I was all about women. And he was literally with hundreds of women in that time frame. And he said, you want to know what was crazy? With each woman that I spent that kind of time with, I died a little bit more on the inside every time. Because I kept hoping with this one will fulfill me. And it didn't at all. It took instead. And it was starving his soul. We see this with, I mean, some of the obvious ones we think of, drugs and alcohol, the search for feeling better, the search for numbing things. And so we consume this so that it will, you know, feed our flesh, so to speak. But that also takes, and it does not give back. In fact, if anything, it destroys lives. Let me tell you one that's really big right now. It's growing bigger all the time, and I do want to address it here today, and that's online gambling, especially with Gen Zers, but they're not the only ones. Online gambling. If you're into this, I got a great counsel for you. Get out. Get out right now. Terminate. Stop. First of all, it is a part of the lust of the flesh, and it is going to steal a piece of your soul as well as your bank account. Because the house always wins. Always. So you think, well, it's only $2 here, $2 there. It won't stop there. You got to get out of that. And by the way, if any of these are part of where you are in your life, the point of mentioning this is not so I can stand up here and point my finger and be angry. Not one bit. It's to call you to freedom, to get out. We don't come as a church to judge you for this. We come to help, just like someone's helped us. We want to do that with you as well. So if you're trapped in something like that, get it in the light. Get it in the light. Bring it to people you trust in the church. You can bring it to me, and we'll work. We will help you to get out of that so that you don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh. But we're tempted to think that it will give us life. And you know what this does? It's like a castaway floating on a raft in an ocean of salt water, and he begins to drink the salt water, thinking, this will quench my thirst. And it doesn't do that. It slowly kills you with each sip. John talks about lust of the eyes. This is just abiding in your wants, right? A big part of our covetousness comes from this, because we're wanting this thing to give me fulfillment. If I could just get this, then I'll have purpose. If I can get this, then I can qualify my life as a success. And at the end of the day, I have my own term for this. I call it the Amazon truck philosophy, because I see this written on their trucks all the time. Contents may cause happiness. And I read that and I think, well, of course it does. Until you open the box, and then you find you got to get another one. You got to get that next box, and you need more. And Madison Avenue's primary role is to do just that, to get you to want and want and want so that you will buy and buy and buy. But this right here, this isn't only about perception or possessions. It can also be about positions. Can we sacrifice some of the most important things in our lives in order to attain wealth or fame? All the time. You can work 90 hours a week just to get that promotion and pay any price to get that recognition. That comes back to lust of the eyes. Finally, there's the last one. That's the pride of life. And this is just finding your identity and your purpose is abiding in the glamour of the world, that you are something, that you have something, and this will make people want to be just like you. You know, they will revere you and look up to you. The world tells you you're young and attractive. The world tells you you're gifted and capable. It tells you you're rich and you're established. And there is nothing wrong with any of those. Not at all. Unless you establish your identity and your hope in them. And then it is an idol. You've converted it into something good, into something that will destroy you. Because let's face it, when it comes to your youth, there's this thing called gravity. And it tends to take your youth away. Man, we get that thing called furniture disease. It's where our chest falls into our drawers. Or you're gifted until the next gifted person comes along and they're a little bit better than you. Or you're wealthy and it's great until the bank account dries up or the stock market tanks or you lose your job. See, these things were never meant to take the place of God and for you to find your fulfillment in them. You will not find purpose. You will not find love. You will not find the ultimate acceptance, and you will not find hope in any of those things. You can only get it in God himself. So I take all this stuff together. I combine the two admonitions John gives. And what is it that the people of God needs to remember, which was the first part, with the anti-command of not loving the world? Let me summarize it with this statement. Know who you are in Christ so you don't waste your life on the world. Know who you are. Because John's leaving you here with a tale of two destinies. You could choose the world. It's transient and it's fading. In fact, back in verse 8 of chapter 1, or in chapter 2, he says, the darkness is passing away. Or you can choose the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, y'all remember a guy named Demas, one of Paul's friends? He lists him in his list of friends that he's recalling. But he said, he doesn't have a good comment to say about Demas. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. It was John Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? No? Are y'all saved? You have got to read Pilgrim's Progress. Put it on your must-read list if you haven't. It's excellent. It's an allegory of the Christian life. But there's a character in it in which Pilgrim, who's working his way to the celestial city, he's living out his Christian life, encounters an individual called Demas. And Demas tries to distract Pilgrim. He says, I got a silver mine over here. Come on over here and come help me, and we'll make our fortune. And the last thing Bunyan puts about Demas is that he looks into the silver mine and fell in, and you never hear from him again. And quite often, that's what these lusts do to us. They invite us to get a little bit closer until you fall in. And the world, ladies and gentlemen, it is transient. It will not last. Young and attractive and thin today doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it's going to be tomorrow. These things have a tendency to fade. But there's a better way. Verse 17, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. John's not saying that there's this works earning of your salvation or anything like that. In fact, he runs exactly counter to that in John 6, 29, where he says, the work of God is this, believe in the one who he has sent. So what he's saying here is when you believe in the one who he sent, your actions are going to follow suit. And it's going to reveal who you are. And the call, don't just drift on the world's tide, drinking salt water that won't satisfy. Instead, what you're called to do is stand on the surfboard of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, he's a sure foundation. You let the winds and the waves of his will and his word carry you. And when you begin to align your life with the eternal one, you're going to stop living for what's passing away. And you're going to start living for what's forever. Remind yourself who Jesus is. Your creator, your king, your advocate. Stand firm in that truth. And you'll find a life that doesn't just pass a test. You'll find a life that truly can overcome. You got homework this week. Are you ready? This is the challenge. I want to challenge all you have to do something. Set up, hopefully you're having meals together as a family, or if you're in a dorm, you've got certain people that you'll eat with, or you got roommates in an apartment, get together, hopefully daily if you can. Get together, go through this text, and break them down one by one. Go through this about you have known the Father. Each one, just list them out. And on different nights, cover different ones and begin to remind yourself of one another and challenge yourself on one another. In your homes, do this. How are you knowing Jesus? How are you being strengthened in his word? How are you encouraging one another? And how will you see this in one another's life and grow? And you cultivate this truth, you know what you're doing? You're discipling one another around the table. Disciple one another. And for those of you in life groups, you're really going to go deep on this. We got some good questions for you on there. But invest your life in them.